You recall that in the early 60s AD, the Apostle Paul was on his way to Macedonia, but he had left Timothy behind in the city of Ephesus in charge of the church there as the pastor of the church. And Paul wrote to Timothy this first epistle as a sort of instruction guide for Timothy on how to conduct church, how to do it. So then, what are the key themes of this instructional manual? Well, and in a nutshell, we have previously observed that there are five key themes, and thus far, we've examined the first of those four themes, and today we're going to begin to cover the final theme, which we would be represented in chapters 5 and 6. But before we actually get to the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we have in your word, and now we ask that you would guide our study of the scriptures. Give us clear understanding and insight of these important principles and how they apply in the life and the ministry of our church and of our churches in the world today. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Begin with a brief review. We saw that the first theme is the focus of chapter 1. It is a call for love, but love that is promoted by sound doctrine. Paul teaches in chapter 1 that true biblical love, Christian love, springs from three sources: a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. So sound doctrine would be doctrinal teaching that focuses on a thorough presentation of the gospel, a presentation of the gospel that helps people come to an understanding of truly how their conscience can be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and how they can have a true and sincere and genuine saving faith in the gospel, not merely an intellectual faith that really doesn't save. The second key theme comes in the first part of chapter 2. It's a focus upon prayer. Paul calls upon us to pray for all people in general, but then in particular, he isolates two groups. First of all, for the governmental leaders. Pray for them so that they will leave Christians alone and allow us the freedom to go out about our business as Christians, to live out our values, and simply to have access to the public square to preach the gospel. And then secondly, pray for the unsaved, that they'll come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third key theme Paul introduces in the latter half of chapter 2 and on through all of chapter 3. He calls for proper leadership structure. And two key aspects of this. First of all, it calls for male leadership, illustrated by a couple examples he sets forth. Males should be leading or representing the congregation in prayer, and males should be the teachers of the scriptures, the preachers, the pastor to the congregation. Secondly, Paul calls upon godly leadership. Now, of course, the obligation to be godly isn't restricted solely to leaders, but rather it's a requirement so that they can set example for all the believers, members of the church to follow. And indeed, the greatest privilege and responsibility for any believer is to live a life for the glory of God. This calling to lead a godly and a holy life exceeds any other calling in the Christian life, such as, for example, the responsibilities or privileges entailed in holding a formal office in the church, like the office of elder and deacon. All are called to lead holy lives. And then right at the tail end of chapter 3 and on through all of chapter 4, we get to the fourth theme, which is a focus on truth. Paul characterizes a local church as, quote, the pillar and ground of the truth. Truth is what we should all be about. And to that end, then, doctrine is a key vehicle through which we promote truth. And there are the two sides of this. On the one hand, positively, there are those great truths we affirm, great doctrinal truths about the person and the work of Christ. Paul identifies these in chapter 3 and verse 16, the great doctrines that we believe. But the other side of that is the lies that we must denounce. As Christians, we cannot be known only for what we are for. We should equally be known for what we are against. We are for the truth. That means we are against lies, and we must identify the lies and denounce them. So those are the first four themes of this epistle. Here now, then, we pick up at the beginning of the fifth chapter as Paul then transitions into this fifth and final main theme. And the focus here is really upon various relationships within the church. And in this regard, the first relationship that he will deal with is that of our spiritual family. So notice how he expresses this in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. He says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Paul tells Timothy here to relate to the various members of the church as one would a family member. So if it's an elderly man, you treat him like a father. Or an elderly woman, you treat like a mother. If they're younger, then you treat them like brothers and sisters. And the reason that Paul ultimately calls upon Timothy to relate to them in terms of family relationships is because at the end, that is actually what we are as a church, as a body of believers. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not just co-believers. We are not just co-worshippers, but rather we are family. As Paul will tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, we all share one Heavenly Father as believers in Christ. And moreover, what we know from the broader teaching of Scripture is not only that this is our spiritual family, but our spiritual family should have a place of priority in our lives. Because your spiritual family is your forever family. It is your spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. It is your spiritual family that transcends this life. See, your earthly family, your earthly mother and father, brother and sister, that is only part of this temporal world. And the resurrection, as Jesus taught, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. See? So the husband and wife relationship won't exist in eternity. That's a temporal thing. But the spiritual family, that lasts forever. One family, one Heavenly Father, and that has the priority because it is the one with eternal ramifications. In this regard, then, look, for example, at the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I think that is precisely the point that Jesus makes, I think in a very graphic way, that the true family relationships that matter, the ones that really count, are the spiritual relationships. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and following. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and following. Matthew 12, 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So these people come and talk about his physical family members who wish to see him, such as his mother, who was, of course, a believer, but others, brothers and sisters he had who were not believers, such as his brother James and Jude, neither of whom believed in Christ at this point. They do not become believers until after his resurrection. So Jesus' own brother James, for example, who is destined to become a leader of the church at Jerusalem someday, once he becomes a believer, is at this point not a believer. And so Jesus points to the disciples and said, this is my real family. This is the family that counts, those that are the believers. And so notice what he will say later in Matthew chapter 19. Later in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You see, the spiritual transcends the physical, the earthly, and the temporal. To become a follower in Jesus sometimes means that, one is going to have to forsake mother, father, brother, or sister if they don't come along and also become believers in Jesus Christ. But he says that is the choice. That is the family, the spiritual family, that has the eternal ramifications. It's in eternity. You receive a hundredfold for what you've lost. You'll get a much bigger family. The family you leave is much smaller than the family you embrace when you become a believer in Christ, because the family you embrace is worldwide, it's global, thousands and thousands and thousands from every kindred and tribe over thousands of years. That's the family you embrace, and with that family comes eternal life. So we are spiritual family, and the spiritual family is the forever family. That's the most important one. Sometimes, in fact, a disciple will have to forsake the earthly in the embrace of the spiritual, and that precisely because the spiritual takes priority. Now, in this regard, then, I want to pause for some applications of some of the truths we saw last week and what we're in chapter 4, what we're encountering here in chapter 5. That kind of delves into the area, you could say, of current events, what's going on in the world, that kind of, I guess, intersects with politics. You know, I don't normally deal with political issues in sermons. I don't talk about politics. I talk about the Bible. But in light of all that's going on in our country right now, we've got issues where it intersects with theology and biblical principles. And so as we look at the scriptures and seek to apply them to life today, it's kind of hard to avoid, you know, the... What is it, an 800-pound gorilla that's in the room, or whatever, you know, whatever is the expression. Okay, let's talk about all that is going on right now in the nation with regard to, you know, the concerns of the race and so forth. Without getting into issues of how severe different people feel would be the problems of racism in America, how systemic it may or may not be, a whole different discussion. Let us acknowledge that there are areas in our country, as much as progress has been made, where perhaps more progress could be made in race relations and the issue of racism. If you have a believer that is particularly burdened for that area and wants to work for the betterment of society and his fellow man, say, you know, it's not right the way some people are being treated, and we can do better and should do better as a society, that is a perfectly good and noble goal. That would be a legitimate goal. Because let's be clear about this. Racism is wrong. Racism is a sin. It goes entirely contrary to the biblical value system. And nobody should see this more clearly than, of course, believers, especially in the context of the body of Christ. For in the body of Christ, as Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, and by extension we could say today, black or white or any other color. But more broadly so, all human beings are created in the image of God. And so racism is wrong. And there's just no question about that. And so a particular believer may be burdened to work for the betterment of some people's lives. That is, as I said, a perfectly good and noble goal. However, there are a variety of ways in which a person could do so, but there are also some ways which would not be wise for a believer to do so. And by way of application of biblical principle, I would suggest that one of the ways that would be unwise would be to do so in association with, in particular, with the Black Lives Movement. Now, why would I say that? Well, because the movement, Black Lives Matter, as a movement, as an organization, which is kind of has become, is unbiblical, with very clearly stated goals from the very beginning when that got started. I looked into this and studied that and found, well, this is a whole lot more than just a movement about you know, issue with racism. Stated goals such as the destruction of the nuclear family, as the promotion of the LGBTQ lifestyle, positive promotion of that, socialism. And let's be clear about this, socialism is an unbiblical economic theory. So these are stated goals of that particular organization and movement. And so, as for example, I saw a famous black athlete, used to play for the NFL, on TV this week, talking about this very issue. He says, you know, my number one job in life, my key focus is on being a good husband and a good father to my children. He says, how can I square that with the Black Lives Movement whose stated goal is to destroy the nuclear family? He said, I can't. So while obviously I don't like racism, being a black guy, I can't support the Black Lives Movement. See, he's looking at what are the stated goals of that as an organization? So can we work against racism? Yes, but must we do so in association with that particular movement? I would say, well, no, because so much of what that as an organization, as a movement represents, is unbiblical. Now, someone might say, well, can't I just affirm the slogan, take up the mantra, Black Lives Matter. Just saying, you know, Black Lives Matter, without supporting the organization. I don't care about that organization. I just want to make the point that Black Lives Matter. Well, in and of itself, if you take the statement in isolation, obviously the slogan is fine. It is a truism. Of course, Black Lives Matter. And we don't even have to qualify that statement. Some feel compelled to do that. Well, yeah, Black Lives, but all lives matter and so forth. Well, yeah. We don't need to qualify the statement. I get what people are saying. To me, I'm not offended when I hear the statement Black Lives Matter as a statement. Because they're not saying they're the only lives that matter. That's not the point they're making. So I'm fine. If we could take the statement in isolation, I'd be fine with it. And I wouldn't even feel compelled to qualify the statement. But the problem is, you can't take the statement in isolation. Oh, on paper you can. But in the real world, that's not how it works. One cannot separate the slogan from the larger movement that actually originated the slogan and which to this day bears its name. The association is too close. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Let me say two words. I want you to kind of blank your mind out for a second. I'm going to say two words. And when I say these two words, I want you to see what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear these two words. Heil Hitler. I don't know, but I'm guessing when, as soon as you hear those words, you're either thinking Nazism, or in your mind you pictured a swastika. Am I right? You can't think of Hitler without thinking of Nazism. Now, could somebody say, oh, you know, when I salute Hitler, I'm just saying he's done some good things for Germany. Let's take it. We got a bum deal coming out of World War I. The Treaty of Versailles wronged the German people. They blamed everything. All of World War I was Germany's fault. And here's a man. He's turning our economy around. He's building up our military, giving us respect in the world, all of which are noble goals. And there's an element of truth to that. That actually that, you know, one could look at that as from a German perspective and saying, yeah, we got a bum deal at the Treaty of Versailles. We're standing up for ourselves as a country. And I'm just saying, I like that. But no, that killing the Jews stuff, I don't support all that. And all that other agendas of Nazis. I'm just saying that Hitler's done some good things. It's like, yeah, but can you say Heil Hitler without ultimately legitimizing and throwing your support behind the Nazi movement? Whether or not that's your intention, right? Wouldn't that have been the issue? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Black Lives Matter are a bunch of Nazis. This is just an analogy, okay? But same thing. Do you ever see a swastika without thinking of the Nazis? Can you see a swastika and instantly not think Nazi? Well, I don't think anybody can. Now, of course, the Nazis didn't invent the swastika. That symbol was around for centuries before the Nazis ever came around. But after the Nazis adopted that as their symbol, so close became the association that no one can ever look at a swastika again the same way. Well, that's the point that I'm making. In a similar way, when you just hear the words Black Lives Matter, even though the statement in and of itself is true, if we could isolate it, it would be a fine statement. The problem is you can't isolate it from the movement that originated it and which goes by that very name. But with that movement, when you affirm that slogan, what do? You legitimize the movement. You give it power, more power and influence in society. And what you're legitimizing is a movement that is for destroying the nuclear family, promoting LGBTQ, and all of that. So you get all of that with that. So this, then, is where the teaching of 1 Timothy comes into play. Why? Last week we saw in chapter 4 that Paul gave a couple examples of lies we must denounce. He made the point there in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that, for example, remaining single, not getting married, isn't in and of itself not wrong. Okay, it's not wrong not to get married, right? Yet Paul foresaw the rise of a whole fad, what would become a whole trend, a movement, rooted in pagan Greek philosophy that would popularize the single life and denigrate the institution of marriage. We get the whole monastic movement, the embrace of a life of asceticism, that somehow, oh, it's so spiritual to go out and live the life of a monk and a life of austerity. It's like, there's nothing spiritual about that. That is pure pagan philosophy. But the monastic movement took the church by storm in the early centuries, and in so doing was bringing all this pagan philosophy right into the church and perverting the truth. Now then, we find in Timothy that Paul didn't directly attack the underlying Greek philosophy. He didn't start talking about, let's talk about Greek philosophy. Let's talk about Aristotle and Plato. He went after its very visible manifestation in the popular culture. The people are prohibiting marriage. The second example, he talked about people, setting forth restrictions against eating non-kosher food, unclean food. Again, in and of itself, it's not sinful to refrain from eating non-kosher food. So, for example, if you don't like pork, you don't have to eat pork. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt eat pork. If you don't want to eat it, don't eat it. In and of itself, it's not wrong not to eat pork. But set in the context of a larger movement, a fad that, once again, Paul saw coming in, there is a fad saying, no, we can't eat kosher food because, well, there's this whole movement rooted in Jewish legalism that says we still have to keep the old covenant. And even if you're not a Jew, you have to go by these rules. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to eat only kosher food and all of this. So in and of itself, it's fine if you don't want to eat kosher food. But when there becomes a movement built on that underlying philosophy of Jewish legalism, be really careful about what you're aligning yourself with. And so Paul gives these two examples of things that in and of themselves are not wrong, but because of the underlying philosophy behind what would become a whole movement, Paul says, now we got to denounce what's going on because we can't just isolate the action. We got to see, where is this coming from? What's driving this agenda? What's driving the movement? And so in a similar fashion, I would say the slogan's fine, but we have to ask what's behind the slogan, what's driving this particular narrative. So no, it is not wrong to fight against racism, but if a person wishes to do so, why not create your own slogan and movement? So again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that that's not a worthy goal, but I'm just saying, why do you have to use that slogan? Why not invent your own slogan? Why not, in fact, a movement led by churches in America and led by Christians, a distinctly Christian movement that is rooted in a biblical worldview and the Judeo-Christian ethic, the affirmation of the family, for example, and biblical principles, and as a movement that at least has, it can have wide support, but it's rooted in something that has a Judeo-Christian ethic and a general biblical worldview. Everybody can jump on board with this because that's what has started that movement. That would be admirable. That would be a good thing. So I'm just not sure that I understand the deal. They'd say, well, if you're going to work against racism, you have to do it through this movement. And if you're not supporting this particular movement, you're racist. Well, that's ridiculous. You can work against racism, but do it through alternative channels. And I think that discernment will cause us to do so. Now I want to make a second observation then about the current climate then. A second issue really derives from our observations now that have come from chapter 5, because what I've talked about is kind of the principle that Paul articulated in chapter 4 thus far, the idea of looking at the movement behind what's going. The second topic really kind of derives more from the focus of chapter 5. I want to make this point, that any kind of social work for the betterment of society is always of secondary importance. Not saying it's not important, it doesn't matter, but it is of secondary importance. For as we have seen, your spiritual family comes first. Your citizenship in the heavenly kingdom comes first. In this regard, look at Philippians chapter 3. Notice what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Paul is basically really defining what should be the priority for the Christian. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes the point here in verse 20 that our conversation, you could translate that word citizenship. That's literally what the word means there. So modern English, we hear the word conversation, we think of talking to somebody, but that's not at all what the word means here. It means your citizenship. He's saying, listen, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's where our citizenship lies. Correspondingly, that's where our primary focus should be. So watch out for these false teachers, he says, who instead, as he says in the end of verse 19, who mind earthly things. There are a lot of slick false teachers, even in our churches, wolves in sheep's clothing, who will try to bully and guilt Christians and stop being so heavenly minded. Your Christianity is useless if you're not focused on earthly things and what's happening in the world right now. I just saw one of those wolves this past week. I listened to his sermon. This gentleman was incredibly articulate and eloquent and well-educated, and he was slick and he was smooth. But I know what he believes, having listened to his sermon. I'm theologically trained enough, I know, and I know exactly whom he's been reading. And I listened in absolute disbelief as he basically encourages, get over your love affair with the substitutionary atonement of Christ. If you're a real Christian, it's what's going on earth you need to be concerned about. It's the community that's the heart of Christianity, not the substitutionary atonement. And you know what I thought of? I thought of this very passage in the verse 18. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This man doesn't want you thinking about your heavenly citizenship, and he doesn't want you thinking about the cross. He wants you thinking solely and defining your Christianity solely in terms of earthly things. It's the very kind of man, Paul said, you watch out for those guys. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Look, let's be perfectly clear about this. I'm not saying the other things don't matter, but I am saying they are of secondary importance. Your heavenly citizenship comes first. And correspondingly, those who are your spiritual family, fellow citizens of the heavenly kingdom, come first. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In a similar vein, therefore, in Colossians chapter 3, what should be the focus of the Christian? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Colossians 3, verse 1 through 2, the apostle says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So what should be your focus? What should be your mental focus? Where should your affection? On things above, not on things on the earth. If there is a clear priority system. There is a clear set of values for the Christian. And what ranks at the top the Christian's believer is his heavenly citizenship and things above as opposed to things on earth. So your spiritual family comes first. So in light of that, then, several related observations again. If you are more concerned about a bunch of unsaved people who just happen to share the same skin color that you do than you are for your brothers and sisters of Christ, regardless of what their skin color is, then your priorities are wrong and unbiblical. All around the world, we have brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith, being imprisoned, beaten, loss of property, stoned to death, beheaded, and so forth. Your first concern should be for your spiritual family. Now, if you want to pray and work and advocate, and you're given to, again, to advocating and social stuff, that ought to be priority number one. You need to be praying for your brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith. You need to be writing letters on their behalf and advocating for them. You'd be surprised the difference it makes. I'm thinking right now of two Iranian women who blitzed Tehran with New Testaments, by the way. They were passing out so many copies of the Bible, the Iranian authorities thought there was a whole massive organization. We got to find what organization is distributing all these Bibles and to people. And then they finally found, it was just two women. Two young women. It's like, you put out all that many Bibles. They absolutely blitzed Tehran with Bibles. And, of course, then they ended up in prison for that. Fortunately, the rest of the world knew their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know how many letters that they were getting in their prison every day from their brothers and sisters in Christ around the world? And you think the Iranians weren't watching? Their guards, what? We got all kinds of prisoners in here, and they might get one or two letters a year from a family member. You getting 50, 60 letters a day every single day from people that don't even know you. Why do they care? They're just Christians. They knew, number one, Christians care about their own people, and number two, the world is watching. They know we put these two women in prison. See, that's a form of advocation for the spiritual family. Now, in this regard, if you work a job, you got a family to support, there's only so much time you can put into social activism. Right? If somebody is concerned about his spiritual family around the world, then I think we need to be careful about a lot of the type of, and this is the second observation, that a lot of the critical and judgmental rhetoric that I have seen, for example, on the internet, directed toward those who may not be as involved, who may not share somebody else's burden for, say, that particular activism. Again, is it a noble goal of work against racism? Yeah. Should we speak out against it? Is it wrong? Absolutely. If that has not been a believer's top priority right now, I have to work against this. Well, I got a job and I got a family and I'm working on behalf of my brothers and sisters over in the other parts of the world. I only got so much time I can put into so many causes. I think we need to be careful about the rhetoric that suggests if you don't share my particular burden and you're not helping me with my cause, then somehow that makes you a racist or you're not really living out your Christianity and so forth. But I've heard a lot of these types of criticisms, and I think we need to be careful about that. So, for example, let's say a brother is particularly concerned about the problem of abortion and is working to bring an end to an abortion. Is that not a form of social engagement that is a noble and worthy goal? And this is this believer's particular burden. Because he's really focused on that and maybe not standing with another believer and the goal of working against racism, does that somehow make his Christianity inferior? Does that make him a racist? Well, I don't think so. Especially in light of America, isn't it about 30% or more of all black babies are aborted? So exactly, I'm not sure how that makes somebody a racist if he's working very hard to bring an end to abortion. Or, again, the fellow who's very concerned about his brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, his brothers and sisters in places like Sudan or India or China or Saudi Arabia or Iran, again, because you do know that your brothers and sisters in Sudan all happen to be black, and our brothers and sisters in India are all brown-skinned, they're Asians in China, they're Middle Easterners in Iran and Saudi Arabia. So how exactly does that make that guy a racist if he's advocating and working on behalf of all of these people who would be considered minorities? It doesn't. So I think we need to be very careful. God has designed the body of Christ with diversity. We all have diversity of giftedness. We also have a diversity of callings and a diversity of burdens. We don't all have to share the exact same burden. And I think we need to be very careful about suggesting, well, if you don't share my burden, and if you're, not trying to better society the way that I am, then somehow your Christianity is inferior. So we do need to be careful about the rhetoric. And then a third and final observation along these lines is that though there is a place for social activism, various forms I've talked about, social activism that doesn't necessarily involve God's people, but just the betterment of society, making it a better place to live. I said that's a perfectly good and legitimate goal, but let us be clear about this. That does not constitute kingdom work. When you work for the betterment of society, that's a fine thing to do, but you're not advancing Christ's kingdom by doing that. So again, if people try to guilt or bully you, you have to adopt my particular agenda. And if you're not a part of this, why? You're not really taking your Christianity seriously. You're not living out the full implications of the gospel. You see, you're trying to restrict its application. You're not really doing kingdom work. Well, no. Social work is not kingdom work. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He explicitly said, if it were, my servants would fight. They would be revolutionaries. But it's not. They're not revolutionaries. They're not out trying to overthrow wicked kingdoms. We're reminded then again in this regard last week from chapter 3 and verse 16 when Paul again talks about some of those key truths we affirm. Some of them involve what is the very mission of the church. What is the work of Christ in this world? Even though he's gone back to heaven, one of those key truths is that he's still doing a work in this earth and in this world. But what is that work? What is it? What it is, it's not about making the kingdoms of this world better, but rather of advancing his own kingdom in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And that is done through the preaching of the gospel unto the Gentiles all around the world. That's kingdom work. Preaching the gospel is kingdom work. Preaching the gospel is the work of the church. In this regard, you'll recall that Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." Yes, we do have responsibilities as earthly citizens and citizens of earthly kingdoms to render unto Caesar. And this would even involve, were we able to do so, to work for making those kingdoms better places in which to live and to rear children and families, to what extent we can in a fallen world. We'll never turn this world into a paradise, but we can work to try to make things better. We should do that. But that falls under the rubric of rendering unto Caesar. It's something we do as earthly citizens. It is something we do as members of the human race. We simply recognize that all people are created in the image of God, and so we respect all people, regardless of their skin color, for example, as image bearers of God. And we respect all the implications of that truth, that all people bear the image of God equally. But in so doing, we're not advancing Christ's kingdom. I said, that is not gospel work. It's not kingdom work. It's simply human compassion. When we work for the betterment of society, that is simply an expression of our common humanity, not of our distinctive Christianity. Let me say that again. When you work for the betterment of society, that is an expression of our common humanity, not of our distinctive Christianity. Everybody, saved and unsaved, Christian and unchristian, ought to work for the betterment of society. It's not some unique calling or mission of the church. Everybody ought to. That just goes with being human. That's not kingdom work. So yes, working against racism, for example, is a challenge that our nation is trying to address right now. That's a good thing. Christians can and should do this. But it's not the most important thing. It's not the mission and calling of the church. Ending that or any other social evil for that matter, abortion or anything else, is not the calling of the church. Nowhere in this epistle, in which Paul is actually defining the local church, what it should be about, what it should be doing, nowhere in this epistle will you find Paul calling the church to be engaged in social activism. If it's here, I'd like somebody to show it to me. Nowhere does Paul say, and Timothy, y'all have to be involved in social activism. Look, the Roman Empire is a wicked place, and we just gotta curb this wickedness. Now the church needs to be on here, and we've gotta be protesting against Caesar, and we gotta be protesting against, the homosexuality and all the perversions that are out there in society. We just gotta stop that stuff and get the Romans to clean up their act. This is what the church is all about. It's not there. It's not there. It's not the calling of the church. So then in summary, from chapter 4, we learned that we can work to improve society, for example, ending racism, but we have to do so with discernment, but to do so in a way that doesn't legitimize or support movements with underlying philosophies or agendas that are unbiblical. And from chapter 5, then, we learned that though we, again, can and should pursue social activism, such pursuits are secondary to the Christian. The people of this world are not your family. Those who are your fellow citizens in Christ's kingdom are your family. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. So that's kind of an application of the principles coming out of chapter 4 and 5 to our current circumstances. Well, then I'm going to just quickly move on. We're going to totally change topics and turn our attention then back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we progress through, we've really kind of made an application here of this first principle in verse 1 through 2, that we're spiritual family. That's the forever family that matters. But as he progresses on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the second issue he addresses is that of widows, verses 3 through 16. And you'll see there's a rather extended discussion then about the relationship of church to those that are widows within the church. Let's notice how he begins the discussion right off the bat there in verse 3. In verse 3, 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." Now, when he speaks of honoring widows, later what he's talking about is providing financial support. So understand, he's not just talking about treating them with respect. That, again, might be what comes to our mind. If you read this in the King James Version, you hear the word honor, you think, oh, honor, you know, be respectful to widows. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about financial support. They're widows. They're destitute. You put this in the context of the first century. There is no social security. There are no social safety nets. So if you're a widow in the first century, you're destitute because your support in the ancient world was your family, your husband and your kids. That's why you have a lot of kids, and you hope a number of them survive into adulthood, right? and live long enough to be there for you, to take care of you in your old age. That was your social safety net. So you got this widow, though, and she's lost that. So he's saying, now this is where the church steps in. But those, he says, that are widows indeed. What does he mean by indeed? Well, there are some qualifications here, in other words, and he will now go on to spell out the qualifications. Not any widow is entitled to support from the church. People are giving generously and sacrificially of their offerings to the church. The church leadership now, Timothy, says, you need to be careful to be a good steward of the people's gifts. And so some of those offerings, some of that financial support may go to widows, but not just anybody. So then, what are the qualifications? Well, first of all, they have to be truly destitute. So notice, for example, what he writes in verses 4 through 8. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And then if you'll jump down to verse 16, he kind of wraps up the discussion coming back to this principle. In verse 16, he says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So he said, by widow, I mean a woman that now she lost her husband, she has no children. But in verse 4, he says, look, if she's got children, let her children take care of her. Or nephews is the King James Version translation, but that word translated as nephews really just means descendants down the line. In other words, like grandchildren. But if she's got children or grandchildren, well, that's the social safety net in the ancient world. You don't have Social Security, but that's what you got, lots of kids. Have lots of kids. Hope a lot of them live to their adulthood. So let your kids or your grandkids, they should be taking care of you, not the church. And so she has to be truly destitute. Now, in verse 6, he talks about the woman living in pleasure. The idea is, you know, if she's out here living the high life and then, you know, she's spending money pretty well, then she's not really destitute. She doesn't need the church supporting her. So, no, she has to be truly destitute. And that means no family members to support her. If she's got family, let the family. It's not church's obligation. If she's got family, let the family do it. Number two, there is an age restriction that he sets forth. Notice the first part of verse 9. First part of verse 9, he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. In other words, you have to be at least 60. Only 60 and above. No woman younger than 60, even if she is a widow. Now, why this age restriction? Well, if you're following the comments that Paul has made here, basically, you know, he's making this point that being a destitute widow entails a commitment. And of course, they understood this in the ancient world in the first century. Being a destitute widow entails a commitment. No matter what your circumstances in life, we've all got responsibilities in life. And if you're a widow, you've got some tough things going on in your life, obviously, but you've also got responsibilities and commitments. Being a widow means you've got a lot of spare time on your hands because you've got no husband and no kids to take care of. That means you've got a duty and an obligation to use that gift of time. Isn't time one of the most precious gifts God has given us? So if you're a widow, you've got time on your hands. And that means you've got an obligation. And what is that obligation? It is to use that time in dedicated, intensive prayer. I mean, we should all pray, but I mean, let's face it, the average, you know, person that's married, you got a spouse, you got kids, you know, school, work, taking care of the home, all that's going on. And there's only so much time you can get to that. But you got this widow, she's got time. The prayer warriors of the church, the great prayer warriors of the church ought to be the widows. Praying for two key things, of course. First of all, praying for her own needs. Verse 5, again, talks about the widow that's truly destitute is one that's absolutely trusting in him. She's depending upon God because that's all she's got. Right? She doesn't have her Social Security check coming in every month. She doesn't have any of that stuff coming in. If he really does it, she's praying. All right. She has to, and she commits to doing so. She continues in prayers night and day, but not only for herself, but also for others and for the work of the Lord. That's what he's saying in there in verse 5, continues day and night in prayer, praying for the work of the Lord. We see this illustrated, for example, in Luke chapter 2. Look, if you would, for a moment at Luke chapter 2. You may remember there is a well-known widow that pops up in the gospel narratives at the time when Jesus was born, and they brought him into the temple to circumcise him. And in Luke chapter 2, we get this elderly widow woman named Anna, who is blessed and privileged by God actually to see the Messiah. What a great joy brought to her heart. She lived long enough to see the fulfillment of all the prophecies. She saw the baby Jesus. Now, in Luke chapter 2, then, verses 36 through 38, here's how she is characterized. We're told, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. If you got this woman, in the last, she lost her husband pretty early on into the marriage. So she's been a widow most of her life. She's now 84 years old. And what does she do? She serves God, verse 37 says, serves God with prayer and fasting night and day. That's what a widow is expected to do. You got the time, use it. And the most effective thing you can do is pray. They are the prayer warriors of the nation and the context today of the body of Christ for a local church and the body of Christ. Of course, she, in verse 38, told others the good news. She shared the good news that the Messiah is here. Again, she's committed to the work and ministry, and she can minister in ways that others simply cannot. And I think that's an important observation for any elderly person in our churches today, then, with no work, no family obligations. I hope they're not just whittling away the hours. I hope they're praying. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. If you're a widow, there's understood that you've committed yourself to a life of prayer. Now, if you don't want a life of prayer, then you need to rethink this thing, which is therefore why Paul sets forth the age restrictions. He really gives us two reasons then. So turn your attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he explicitly identifies the two reasons why there's an age limit, why, you know, they have to be at least 60 or older. We're not taking younger women, even if they are widows. We're not going to support them. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. He says, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. He's basically saying is, you know, don't support the younger ones. You know why? Because eventually they're going to meet some eligible bachelor who's going to come along and sweep her off her feet, and she'll abandon that commitment she'd made to a life of prayer. She'll break faith. She'll break a commitment. Of course, you know what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not keep it. Wait a minute. You made a commitment that you're going to live your life to prayer, but now some eligible young man comes along and there went that commitment. Not lightly should such a commitment be broken. But Paul's saying just realistically that's going to happen a lot. They're going to break that commitment. Number two, the second reason that he provides in verses 13 through 14. He says, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Here he's saying, listen, you know, if they are young, but they're being supported by the church, well, then they've got a lot of spare time on their hands because they're a widow, they don't have family, and they're not having to even worry about their income because, they, you know, the checks just keep rolling in every month. So they got all this time on their hands, but owing to their youth, you know, they're going to want to get out of the house, they want to get involved in all kinds of activities that aren't constructive. It's the old saying, you know, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And that's like what Paul is saying. That applies to anybody. But Paul is saying, well, in this context, it's going to be particularly appropriate because if, you know, she doesn't have any family, anything to take care of, and the checks roll in every month, and she doesn't have to do a thing for it, We're talking idle hands, and I can guarantee you that that's pretty much true for anybody, and it's true for young widows. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. They're going to find themselves getting involved in things that just simply aren't constructive. She's got health. She's got a lot of energy. But alas, she's going to be out there in the community not using it in positive ways. So instead, he says, since they're young and eligible, let them focus on catching themselves a young man. Get married. Get a family. That's something constructive. Rear a godly family. And so work through the medium of the family to serve God and to bring glory and honor to the Lord. So that's basically what Paul is saying. Now, he's not saying, as sometimes some have misunderstood, that it's a sin for a woman to have a job outside the home, and the rest of the scriptures make that very clear. So when he says, I want you to stay home, it doesn't mean that since you can't work outside the home. The point of the passage is that you need to be engaged in positively constructive activities. There has to be a very definite mindset. I'm going to focus on positive, constructive things that I'm investing my life in so that I don't end up with idle hands that lead me down a wrong direction. So, there is an age restriction. A final key requirement is they have to have lived a godly life. Take a look at verses 9 through 10. Again, verses 9 through 10. He says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, while reported of for good works, if she brought up children, if she lodged strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, if she relieved the afflicted, if she diligently followed every good work. So she has to have lived a godly life. Not only now be living a godly life, there's got to be a whole history of this. At one time she had a husband, she reared children, she's done the parenting thing, she's washed the saints' feet, she has served, she's given, she's ministered to others. Now it's time simply to pay her back for her years of godly life and service. This is why the church is supporting this woman. This woman gave her life to the church. Now the church is going to be there for her in her time of need. But she has to have had that history. So observe how limited and restricted the church's charitable work here is to be. Only Christian women, only members of the church. He didn't talk about out here supporting just unsaved people out here who are struggling with their finances. Only the Christian women. And not even all Christian ones. Just being a Christian, a member of the church, doesn't qualify them. They have to be elderly, and perhaps most importantly, they have to be godly with that history of service to God's people. And this, then, should be a good reminder that the local church is not intended by God to be a charitable institution. The church is to be a gospel-proclaiming and disciple-making institution. Its job is to proclaim and defend the truth of the gospel and to teach believers how to live it out. But you'd be surprised how many people think that really charity, taking care of the poor, is indeed a key job and requirement of church. Why, isn't that what church is supposed to be about? We have churches in our communities to kind of take care of the poor and look out for them. I once had a young lady, for example, come to the church and demand of me that our church give her money to help her with her financial needs. She said, it's your duty to do so. You're a church. That's what you're supposed to be doing, is helping people like me. So I read this passage of scripture to her and pointed out that she met none of the qualifications. She was too young. She had not at all lived a godly life, and she had family members who could be helping her out. So there wasn't much she could say then. It's like she didn't know about this passage in the Bible. She just thought churches are supposed to be charitable institutions. Alas, I've even often heard Christians say such things. Things like this. You know, churches should be taking care of the poor in their communities, not the government. I don't think either the government or churches should be doing that. I don't know where Christians got the idea. Well, we as the churches, we should be doing that, taking care of the poor. No, that's not the job of the church. Churches are not in the business of dealing with poverty. That's your job on a personal level. Not at the church, not a local church's job. Your job on a personal level as a member of the human race. Again, helping people in their time of need is simply an act of human compassion. It is everybody's job to be looking out for its neighbor, not just that of churches and Christians. In society, we have social contracts, and what the social contract should be, we look out for one another. Now, a point of clarification. Don't miss. I'm not saying that churches can't participate in charity and do some charity. Sometimes, often, it's a very strategic vehicle for reaching out to communities, showing the love of Christ, and opening hearts to the gospel, making them more receptive. So I'm not saying it's wrong for churches to be involved in that. What I am saying is that is a strategic choice to be made by individual congregations and those whose financial gifts are supporting that particular ministry. If that's how they want their gifts to the church to be used, that's perfectly fine. But what I'm saying is that's not a biblical expectation. So that's what the church is about. And if you're not doing that as a church, you're not biblical. If the church wants to do that, fine. But that's their choice, not a biblical mandate. And I'm not saying, of course, that also in terms of other clarification, that widows are the only ones that we can ever help. Other passages in other contexts recognize that there are circumstances when other believers, maybe someone other than a female widow, would be in a time of need and may want to receive help from the brethren, again, because we're family. So those other circumstances, however, again, are individual and their unique circumstances has to be addressed, again, on an ad hoc basis. Take a brother and say, is a brother in need? Yeah. We want to reach out and help this brother in need. But my point is that there's not a standing expectation that at all times churches should be engaged in charitable work. That is the point. And so, as with social activism, we come again back to this principle that charity is an expression of our common humanity, not of our distinctive Christianity. Again, let me say that. Charity should be an expression of our common humanity, not of our distinctive Christianity. And so in conclusion this morning, this has been a mouthful, but there you have the first two relationships addressed by Paul, our relationship to one another as family, and our relationship to widows and their relationship to the church. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning as we've considered the scriptures, pray that you would help each of us to be diligent in examining our church and our ministry in light of the Word of God, that it really would indeed be our instruction manual, that we wouldn't just be making it up on how to do ministry, but that we would see what your Word teaches. And so help us honor and glorify you as we minister the way that you have called us to do so. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.